the letter of James, Yaakov. This is the Latin name for Yaakov. We are going through the opening verses. We got as far as verse 7. Let me go back to verse 5 and we'll go down to verse 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the wisdom that is being urged upon us here is wisdom to understand our trials, wisdom to understand what God is doing with us. When we get an idea of the direction God is taking, we can be more patient. When we have no clue, we tend to get frustrated and baffled and uptight. That's why we need wisdom to understand one thing for sure: God means it for good. God has a plan for us. He doesn't unnecessarily cause pain. In the book of Lamentations, which to many is a very gloomy book, right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, we read this about God: he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He desires our happiness. But sometimes, if our happiness conflicts with our holiness, then he has to allow us to pass through something. But the net result is more happiness than before. That's the general outcome. We read also that we are coming to a generous God. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. He will never chide you for asking wisdom. When Solomon asked wisdom, God gave him plenty besides. And we also see the nature of God giving to all men liberally in the way he has made you and me and creation. He's given us eyes, he's given us ears, he's given us mouths, he's given us noses, right? Now, he's given us eyes to see with, but he doesn't give us just utilities to look at. He gives us all kinds of beauty to engage the eye, so that we are thrilled to see fresh panoramas of the beauties of his creation, etc. He gives us ears to hear, but not just to hear people talk, to hear music, to hear beautiful sounds, the sound of a stream or whatever, the singing of the birds. So he gives us plenty to enjoy with our ears. The same with the nose. Lots of fragrant flowers and perfumes, etc. And then the mouths, he doesn't give us just food to fill our stomach, but he gives us lovely tasting things, things that we can enjoy the taste of. The psalm says, he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed as the eagles. So we see in all senses, he gives us liberally, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. And the need for wisdom here is one also that he doesn't stint on. When we ask him for wisdom, he gives us liberally. But there is a condition. Verse 6, we looked at it last week. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The doubting is there, not whether God... whether God can give it to us or not. The doubting is here whether we really want it or not. That is the doubting spoken of here. Do you really want it? Do you really feel you have to have it? That is the kind of person that obtains the wisdom. The doubting may be, well, I'm not sure if God will hear my prayer. But the Bible says here, we are to ask in faith with no doubting. Even a grain of mustard seed, even if our faith is like a grain of mustard seed, God says we can move mountains of difficulties out of our way with a small faith. So we don't have to wait until we have a perfect faith before we ask, as long as we really mean what we ask for, if we really mean what we're praying. The kind of person that doubts is mentioned in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Literally, he is a two-souled man. He has two souls. He is a split personality. One moment, he is confident. The next moment, he's chewing his fingernails. A kind of person that keeps changing his mind. We read in Proverbs 24 and verse 21, "Meddle not with them that are given to change." That proverb is telling us, don't waste your time with the person who wants something one moment and then says, "No, I don't want it," in the next breath. Don't bother with them. On the contrary, the contrast is found in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12. We read about the kind of people that came to David's side when he was in exile. And this is said to their credit here. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 33. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks, that describes the believer. The person who is not with, literally, the Hebrew, with a soul and a soul. That's why the letter here of Yaakov has this phrase, a two-souled person, in verse 8. He is a double-minded man. That's what the Hebrew calls a person who has a soul and a soul. He can't make up his mind what he is, what he wants to be. He is unreliable. Like the phrase of the broken reed. That was the problem with Reuben. God says to him in his closing blessing on the tribe of Reuben, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." Reuben was unstable in his character. You see it also where Jacob would not let Benjamin go back with his brothers to Egypt. The ruler of Egypt, who happened to be Joseph, unknown to his brothers, had demanded that unless they came down with their youngest brother, he would not see their faces, they would not be able to get any corn for their families. Reuben said, "Slay my two sons if I do not bring him back. Give him to me, I'll take charge of him, I'll look after him, I'll bring him back. And if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons." Judah says, "I will be surety for him, I will be guarantor for him." And Jacob then capitulated. What was the difference between Reuben and Judah? So one of the people who was here pointed it out to me last time I mentioned this subject. He said Reuben was saying, "Let someone else bear the blame if things go wrong." Judah said, "I'll take the rap. The buck stops here." And that's the language of someone who means business. I'm prepared to pay the price myself. I won't expect anybody else to pay it. So Jacob let Benjamin go down, and we know the rest of the story, how Joseph was reconciled to his brothers. Unreliable people. We read that this was the case of Israel in the wilderness in Psalm 78. Let me read to you that verse. Psalm 78 is an epic psalm. And we read verse 34. "When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. That's the kind of person that is being described here. Someone who doesn't mean what he prays. There's a little children's hymn that runs like this. I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? That's a children's hymn. Mr. Lloyd quoted it to me last time he was here. He said how oftentimes our prayers don't come from the heart. We're just mouthing the words. God looks at us. We ask him for wisdom. He says, do you really mean it? Do you really mean business with me? And sometimes, to test our resolve, he'll keep us waiting. But eventually, when he sees we really mean what we say, he gives it to us, plus the interest that has been accruing while we've been waiting for the reply. He gives it to us with interest. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's not to be trusted with anything. There's that fatal flaw, like a false principle, that permeates all his actions and all his words. When you find someone like that, remember what the Lord Yeshua said. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. Certain man asked, preacher, I would give anything to be a preacher like you. And the Bible teacher said to him, do you really mean it? He said, yes. He said, okay, you can begin. Pick up the songbooks and put them back on the shelf. That's how we do it. You start on the bottom rung of the ladder. There are many accounts of success stories of people who started as office boys or as newspaper boys, but they were true to their charge and then they were given more responsibility. To him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. So there's the condition, faith and consistency. Then we come to another paragraph. Let the lowly, verse 9 through 11, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This resumes from verse 2. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here is the trial of poverty, but there's also the trial of riches. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, that is, the believer. He may be humble, he may be afflicted in condition, although not in grace, like the Messiah. Messiah came as a poor man into this world. He was born in a stable. His parents, when they went up to present him to the Lord, could only afford a pigeon and a turtle dove as sacrifices. Those were for the poorest people, the cheapest sacrifices, the person of low degree. But he is to rejoice rather than groaning over the fact that he is, at the moment anyway, in his low degree, he is to glory rather than groan. Why is it that he can do that? It's talking about his exaltation. He is like Messiah. If he says, I'm poor, he remembers, so was Messiah poor. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He had to borrow a donkey to ride in. He had to borrow a boat to cross the sea, etc. There were times when He didn't know where to lay his head. Well, he is being identified with Messiah in Messiah's poverty and affliction. But he can also glory in this, that he knows God. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. There we see the true ground of rejoicing. The lowly brother can glory in his exaltation also when he has to suffer for Messiah. The apostles, they gloried that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's very difficult to suffer shame. Shame is a most painful experience. But for his sake, we can rejoice when shame is heaped upon us. We can be glad. In the book of Revelation, Messiah is speaking to the saints, to the believers in Smyrna, to the angel of the congregation in Smyrna. And he says, Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he says here, the first half of the verse, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. In other words, God has chosen the poor of this world, as James goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 5, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It was the poor people that heard Yeshua gladly. I'm afraid not many people can handle riches and remain humble and dependent upon God. So the poor man can rejoice, thank God I don't have this millstone around my neck. Not like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Is it such a great sin to be rich? Remember, he asks God. There is a blessing in having just enough, because we are saved from so many trials. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And by that is meant that he has a low mind in a high condition, that God has brought him into that enviable condition of being humble, although he's rich. That is really a prize that is very difficult to obtain. And when a rich believer attains to that high position, that he is riches, but they don't turn his head, they don't lessen his total dependence upon God, he can glory in that. The rich glories in his humiliation. The outwardly noble and prosperous may also boast and glory for the opposite reason. They are delivered from the snare described by our Messiah. How hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Thank God, says this rich man, not many rich, not many noble, but thank God for the M in that word, many. It doesn't say not any rich, not any noble, but not many rich, not many noble. Thank God, says the rich man, rich believer, I am one of the few that have managed to survive the snare of having an overabundance. he's maybe not being made low materially, but spiritually humbled. As the letter to Timothy has it, charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. It's so difficult not to trust in riches. But when they manage to do that, they have really grown in grace. And the reason is, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. The fate of every unhumbled rich man and his pomp, they go their way like a flower of the field. For verse 11 describes this further. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass and its flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits, like plants that wither in the desert heat. So here is this paragraph from verse 9 to 11, which shows our rejoicing in trials, why we rejoice in trials, and the rewards that we obtain in trials. Plants wither in the desert heat. Moses, in the 90th Psalm, describes this. He speaks about us, we blossom, and then we also perish. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Psalm 90 and verse 6. I'll read from verse 5. Psalm 90, verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Someone told me about a very wealthy man in the States who always made sure that he gave at least a tithe to God. Out of all his riches, he gave as much as he could to God. But the day came when financial disaster overtook him and he was left almost literally penniless, without a penny. And some people said to him, "Don't you regret having given away so much money?" "No," his reply was, "that's the only part of all my riches that I've managed to keep, because I've invested those in heavenly things." And the Lord says to us, we are to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when our riches on earth fail, those that we have helped will receive us to everlasting habitations. The rich man fades away in all his ways. God says to the prophet Jeremiah that the rich, ungodly person is like the partridge that sits on eggs and does not hatch them. Apparently that was a fault of the partridges. They would sit on eggs, but they would not sit on them until they were hatched. And that is how a rich, ungodly person is. In the midst of his days, he will leave his riches behind and he will be shown to be a fool. In the very act and endeavor of accumulating wealth, he hears that voice, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast acquired?" So we find, let us, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Verse 12, still on the subject of trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Happy, blessed is that man who endures temptation. Now the word temptation in Greek and in Hebrew can mean two things. Either it can mean a trial or it can mean temptation, temptation to sin. In verse 12, it's taken in the first sense, in the form of a trial. In verse 13, it's taken in the second sense, in the moral sense. Let's look first of all at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or who endures trial. Job's friends told him as much. They said, "Job, what you are passing through is a trial, and God will see you through and bring you through on the other side. They were quite right in what they said in that instance. It's found in Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7. No evil shall touch you. It's Eliphaz who's speaking, and he's seeking to encourage Job. And David also in the psalm says, blessed is the man whom you chasten and instruct out of the law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity. So there is a blessing for the one who endures temptation, that is, who steadfastly endures. It's the same word as the word for patience in verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. It is patience at work here. Patience at work enables us to endure trials. Not temptation to sin, but trials and afflictions. God, in that sense, tested Abraham when he said to him, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you of. God was testing Abraham. He was testing Abraham's loyalty. Abraham was surrounded by idol worshippers who offered their children in sacrifice to their idols. And God was testing Abraham and saying to him in effect, do you have the same devotion to me, the true God, as those heathens have to their false gods? Can you match their devotion? God was testing Abraham. And Abraham passed the test, and God stopped him in the very act of picking up the knife to slay his son. He said, now I know that you fear me, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. God will test us like that too. We all have our Isaacs, those things that are very dear to us. And God asks us sometimes, not always, sometimes, are you willing to surrender this to me? We're scared to surrender it because we feel he might take it away. Then we'll be left without it, and we don't know how we could live without it. God says, are you prepared to surrender this to me? Do you trust me? It's one of the most difficult choices we can make in life. That's what Abraham did. Do we really believe that God didn't know from the beginning that Abraham would pass the test? Surely God knew. But God, when he deals with us on our level. And therefore, he says, now I know. But there was someone else who knew, and that was Abraham. Abraham knew that he was able to trust God. Oftentimes, when God challenges us and says, are you willing to give this up for me? When we say yes, often he gives it back to us. He says, all right, I can entrust you with this. If we say no, it has become an idol, and God in mercy takes the idol away. We don't understand all the ways of God, but that's how he deals with us. Whether he gives it back to us or not, there's a blessing for us if we pass the trial. Blessed is the man who endures, or who succeeds, who lasts out in the trial. Because when he has passed the test, or when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Job came to this. We see in the book of Job, he is going under the gulf. He's engulfed with despair. Then he comes up like a drowning man to the surface, and he takes a gasp of air. But then he goes under again, But each time he comes up again, he is stronger, and he's able to keep up longer above the waves of suffering. And so we find him in chapter 23, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. And indeed, he did come forth as gold. We read about him. James mentions him at the end of his book. And he says, you see the patience of Job and the end of the Lord, that it is very pitiful and of tender mercy. If we go to chapter 5, in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. What is meant, though, by the crown of life? Every one of us, when we trust in Messiah as our own personal Savior, already have eternal life. Then what is meant by the crown of life? This is what is called a Hebraism. A crown of life is the Hebraic biblical way of saying a living crown. We already have eternal life. The Lord Yeshua says, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death to life. But then God will crown the believer with glory and with honor at the end of their heavenly race, just as the Greeks at the end of their contests received a garland that they could wear. So run, says Shaul, that you also may obtain. It is everlasting glory from God. And it is not for our effort, but according to our effort. It is a free gift. For me, says Shaul, there's a crown waiting, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. A crown of life. It is that crown that's spoken of so often in the Bible. Be faithful unto death, he says to the believers at Smyrna, and I will give you a crown of life, a living crown. And it is a crown which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Throughout the Bible, both in the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament, we have the promises made out. One of them is found in the Psalms. In Psalm 17, David speaks about this crown that he's going to obtain from God. And he's talking about it in the context of his resurrection. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. He's not talking of earthly sleep. He's talking of the sleep of the body. And to awake here is to be raised again. It's the resurrection he's speaking about. That's when we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we shall be made like him. He shall change this body of our humiliation, make it like his own glorious body. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Then it is when we shall see him, we shall be like him. That's what is spoken of. And this is what God has promised to all those that love him. He has promised to them that love him. The distinguishing mark of all true believers and the mother of all patience is love for him. The problem with the believers in Ephesus was they had left their first love. Not so much as lost it, but left it. The verb is quite clear there. They used to love him, but they have departed from that position. They have left that high ground on which they were standing. It's not that they lost it by mistake. They left their first love. And that's why God says to them there, I have somewhat against you because you have departed from your first love. It is our constant struggle as believers to maintain love to God, to see if we can build it and develop it and enlarge it. It is not a static thing. It's not a one-time experience. It is something we need to cultivate from day to day. Love for God supremely. When you love God supremely, then whatever comes your way, you will overcome. Can be sure of that. The trouble with the church at Ephesus was they were overburdened, and they were getting tired of the constant struggle against sin and ungodliness outside and inside their gathering. They were beginning to get now jaded. That's the danger always. We can be overwhelmed with responsibilities, and we can become blah in our spiritual experience. What do we need in situations like that? Someone may ask. How do we recover from a condition like that? Well, we need to use our common sense. It might be that you need a little bit of rest. God saw that his servant Elijah was overburdened. He knew his servant loved him, but now Elijah was feeling that it was no use him living anymore. God gave him rest. God fed him. God led him aside. The Lord Yeshua did the same. Come apart and rest a while. It might be that you just need a bit of rest. Take a holiday. Take a break. Do something. Get away from it all. Then you come back refreshed. It may be as simple as that. So we read here, the Lord has promised the crown of life to those that love him. It is the distinguishing mark of his believers. In fact, in the letter to the Corinthians, we read that if we do lots of things and we do not have love, it doesn't profit us at all. We come now to the next paragraph, the cause of temptations and the effect of them. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now we see temptation in its moral aspect. Temptation to sin. Tempted to sin. The Lord Yeshua taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Sometimes God will allow temptation to come our way. But it is in order to test our integrity, to see how much we love him. Joseph was tested that way. When Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, he was being tested. God was waiting to see what Joseph would do. Joseph had all the resources he needed, and those resources were based in his love and his loyalty for God. He said, "How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God always makes sure that we have the resources to resist, but he wants to see if there's a willingness to resist. He wants to see how much integrity we have. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Sometimes when people insist on their own way, God lets them have it. An example of this is in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 83. Psalm 83. No, it isn't 83. It is Psalm 81. Psalm 81 from verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. See there? God was testing them to see whether they would trust him and abandon their worship of idols. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And the reason why he said it to them is because when they were in Egypt, they were already guilty of idolatry. They weren't so loyal in Egypt. God didn't bring them out of Egypt because they were true to him. They were false to him in Egypt. He makes that abundantly clear in the prophets, that even when they were in Egypt, he said, cast away the idols of Egypt, but they would not listen to me. Now God says to them, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt for my name's sake. Leave your idols behind and trust me to supply all your needs. But they refused. You see there, they were themselves the victims of their own lusts. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We are not to say in thought or word, neither by heart nor by our lips, God is tempting me. God is not the author of sin. God has a part in the actions of sinful men, but he has no part in the sin of their action. He is too holy to look upon iniquity. He is unchangeably holy. And anything that he allows us is to perfect us morally and spiritually. But with his help, we can overcome what comes our way. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have conception, we have birth, and then we have the growth of that monster. God tries us, but he does not tempt us. He does not entice us to sin. I took exception once at a ministerial when a pastor said, God caused Adam to sin. He did nothing of the sort. He gave Adam the choice, and he waited to see what Adam would do with the choice. God does not entice or incline men to sin. He justly allows us, when we insist on our own way, he allows us to have our own way. And we find out the hard way that his way was better. The true cause of sin is found in man, not in God. That's why we read, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire. And so the paragraph concludes, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're not to err. We're not to go astray. Here's an earnest and an affectionate appeal. Do not blame God falsely. Do not let temptation lead you astray. Sometimes people say, the devil made me do it.